All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with the godliness code, specifically as it relates to the office of deacons. Again, the reason we're reviewing this here is I haven't looked at it in probably 8 or 10 years, and this text where they want to make Phoebe a deacon needs to be addressed, which we have. So I figure this is a good time to deal with what we should expect. And not female deacons. So we were under major point four here, point G, men in this office are not to be double-tongued, which that word admits of several different understandings. And the first one is literally two words. To say the same thing twice would be the most literal rendition of dilagos. And so many understand that, again, as a synonym for gossip, to relay a sensitive information. And that's why one of the things we do, by the way, in case you don't know it, if you ever look at the minutes for meetings, which they're available, if you want them, you can have them sent to you electronically or however you want to do it. There's a monthly financial report if you're interested. We've made this available multiple times. So if you're not interested, we don't care. You know, it's up to you. We're not going to force it on you. We're not going to say, by God, we're sending these reports out and you're going to read them. But we don't. So there's sensitive information, but one of the things we do is when we discuss sensitive things, even if it becomes a part of the minutes, names are not used. And so, it just says there was a discussion about maybe a believer. And this and that. So we try to make sure that there's nothing personal at all in the minutes so that people are not embarrassed by whatever situation they may have encountered. And certainly when it comes to living grace, no names are used at all there ever. Only the deacon in charge of finances knows in that regard. So two or three here, a second view understands the word to refer to the matter of saying one thing and meaning another, which amounts to hypocrisy. Two different words means, again, to say one thing, but actually you're implying or meaning something else. And that's not obviously a quality, a transparent quality you would want in a deacon. The deacon needs to be able to have his words trusted. He is to inspire confidence. And that's seen in all of these sort of qualifications, that it has to be people who are dignified and all these other things, and that they inspire confidence. Now, they're not perfect. They're going to fail. They're going to come up short. They may fail in any of these areas, in fact. It doesn't mean a deacon any more than a pastor has to be 100% in every area. But you have to be aware of the weaknesses, identify them for what they are, not rationalize them, not just hope they go away, but work on them patiently and diligently. So again, to say one thing and mean something else, that's not a quality you would want. A third option takes the word to mean saying one thing to one person while saying something else to another person. When the two people compare notes about what was said to them, the discrepancy becomes obvious. And five, all these views have merit. And in a sense, you have to incorporate under this word dilagos all of these sort of nuances, I think, that a deacon shouldn't be doing any of these things. Any more than a pastor should. So all of them have merit. And I wouldn't rule any of them out into context because all of them make sense. So Paul may have intentionally used a word that could be interpreted. I think Paul has done this on a couple of occasions I've seen in Romans, where he's left something that could be interpreted a few ways and never really pins it down. And maybe the audience is supposed to think, well, what could this mean? What all does this mean? So again, all these views have merit, and one should understand that a deacon is not to engage in gossip, spreading rumors, again, keeping things going, particularly areas of conflict. Well, we are seeking to minimize conflict. We're to be peacemakers. Now, not just deacons, all of us. And repeating things, keeping things going, that doesn't minimize conflict. That adds to it. That's oil, that's gasoline on the fire. So he's not supposed to act hypocritically, and he's not supposed to resort to lying or speech intended to evade or deceive. Now, everybody lies. If you ever watched House, you'll figure this out. Everybody lies. And if you didn't watch House, take my word for it, everybody lies. Everybody, when they get pinned down and they've made a mistake, our natural tendency is to protect ourselves. And the way we protect ourselves is lying. We don't want to tell the truth because it'll make us look bad. It's too hard on our egos. And that's a part of our old sin nature. Everybody has this temptation at some level. Now, some worse than others. There are people, the Bible talks about people who go astray, liars born from the womb. I can certainly tell you that that was one of my genetic tendencies that I've had to, over the years, get on top of. I remember as a little kid, there would be no reason to lie. I'd just lie. Just for the hell of it, just lie. Don't tell the truth. I wasn't like I was going to get in trouble. It wasn't like there was anything weird happening. And I would just lie. And I remember doing this like 6, 7, 8 years old. I remember this from my earliest days, you know. And after I became a believer, I realized, boy, you really got to watch out because you've gotten good at this. And you want to monitor your own self. And obviously deacons have to, pastors have to, believers have to. We have to monitor these tendencies as we observe them and say, okay, well, what are my genetic sinful tendencies? And we all have them. We don't march them around here in Bible class, which is good. But we all have them. And none of us are any better than the other. That's just the reality of it. None of us deserve salvation. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it's up to Him. So again, you're not supposed to engage in any of this stuff. You have to be careful about this stuff. Obviously all of us have to. Listen, again, we can say deacons have to do this. All these things apply to believers. There isn't anything here that we couldn't say other believers shouldn't be doing anyway. Well, 6, a deacon cannot be a person who supports a doctrine or issue verbally in the presence of one person, but contradicts it in the presence of others. If there are things that you don't agree with, keep them to yourself. That's just your best advice. I'm working as hard as I can to try to get this stuff straight, to teach it as it is and not have an agenda and not eisegete, not read into it, but to let the text speak for itself and let it work. It's doctrinal magic, we might say, in the lives of believers. I use the word magic advisedly, of course. But if we don't believe the Word of God is the agent of faith to sanctification, what are we doing? We do. At least I do. I hope you do. And that's why we continue to pursue it just this way. If you don't agree, and you don't have to agree, I don't expect everybody to agree with everything I say. First, sometimes you're going to hear something new that you haven't heard. And you have to take the time to hear the information out and evaluate it. And that could take weeks or months even, depending upon how complicated the issue were at that time. So you have to think through this, and I've never felt threatened. Oh, well, deacon doesn't accept this or that. Now, if they don't agree with the doctrine of separation or authority or the local church or these major doctrines of the faith that we have, that would be different. But to disagree with, I don't see that here. Okay, well, they've got right, just like everybody else, to sit in class and say, well, if I don't see it, I can't fake it. You shouldn't do that. That would be hypocritical to fake it. Well, I don't agree with it or see it, but I'm going to act like I do. Well, better yet, just be quiet and think about it and pray about it. That's the easiest thing to do. And obviously, you can't do this in front of sheep. Give them one doctrine and then contradict it the next day or whatever. Obviously, they would pick up on that, I would think. 7, while this trait would be bad enough in any believer, it is especially dangerous for an officer of the local church who must be faithful to the doctrine being taught. And again, our doctrine has been generally pretty straightforward. If a person gets fed up, if they don't like the direction of the ministry, the direction of this ministry hadn't changed in 28 years. So if you didn't like it in the beginning, you won't like it now, because it hasn't really changed. And if you did like it, you probably should still like it. And then over the years, what I've observed, of course, and you've seen it too in your life, people who like the ministry for a while, Ron's the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes, and then suddenly, he's the Antichrist. And we've all seen that. And I've had deacons going around behind my back, undermining the ministry, doing all sorts of nasty, stupid stuff. Not mine now. But that's despicable. You're in a position of a sacred trust. And this idea too, I've seen this in deacons before. The deacons are there to protect the congregation from the pastor. No, they're not. Where the hell did that ever come from? They're not. I mean, unless the pastor goes nuts, obviously at a certain level, then they can step in because of the bylaws and the authority structure we have in place. Yes, if the pastor goes off the deep end, starts teaching weird doctrines, setting dates, teaching tongues, doing all kinds of manner of weirdness, and the deacons don't intervene, well, they're on the hook, in my opinion. But if otherwise he's doing the job and is going along and it's status quo and he's getting through the text and he's faithful and all of that, then you don't have any reason to take any of that on that I would see. But the reality is, again, anybody in any office, any believer, anywhere, anytime can develop their own agenda and run with it. And I've seen deacons do this where they just didn't really support the ministry but just wouldn't move on. We've just made it our doctrine basically is if you're unhappy, and we don't want you to be unhappy, we want you to grow spiritually to maturity and beyond, and all of that, and get great reward, that's what we're here for, then we just tell people just quietly leave and go find another ministry that suits you. But that's a part of the last days mentality though, isn't it? Finding a ministry that suits you. Having itching ears. They want to hear somebody who suits them. Guess what? Every bozo that's ever left this church took their sin nature with them. Thank God. They didn't leave it here. And guess what? They'll be unhappy with the next guy too. You know why? Because they're the standard of the truth, not doctrine. They've become the standard of the truth. And I'm always concerned when people step up and we're here to defend the faith. We are the defenders of the faith. We are the guardians of the galaxy. Are you really? And who appointed you to this magnificent post that you have? Who put you in charge there? How did that happen? Where'd your authority come from? So, obviously, that's the believers aren't there to protect the sheep from the shepherd, other than if he goes completely nuts. Then they're there for that. But this business of, we've just got to be a buffer. Well, not really. Shouldn't have to be. Everybody should be on the same wavelength, hopefully. Well, H, he must be one who is not given to the abuse of alcohol on a regular basis, while he may fail in this area occasionally, as in any area. He must apply sufficient moderation in drinking so as not to detract from his witness and function. 1 Timothy 3:8. J, he must consistently have, possess, or hold to the mystery of the faith, which means he is to be knowledgeable and conversant in all manners pertaining to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:9 there. Holding to the mystery of the faith. One, he should possess an extensive knowledge of the Word of God. Just the same way we're told not to put a new convert into the office of pastor teacher. It's not necessarily wise to put a new convert into the office of deacon, because they face the same temptation, and that is arrogance. That's what, if you back up there in the verses to verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Arrogance brings you down. Well, could a deacon have this same thing? Yes, of course. You take some guy who's relatively new to a new believer, and you throw him into something that he's really not prepared for. This is also, that would be a function of failure, in my opinion, on the leadership's part. If you throw some guy in there in an area he's not really prepared to handle, you haven't done anybody any service there. That's not good. So could a deacon fall into this same condemnation? Well, certainly. So again, while we wouldn't put somebody new, a new believer in that office, and nor should we, I don't think. The reality is, again, you have to consider all manner of things. I have one guy who told me, well, I don't think this guy should be deacon. He hasn't been on doctrine long enough. Okay, well, how long is long enough? We have to make some definitions here. Obviously, if a person comes to class, you need to see him for years before you would trust him in a position of authority. I don't think I would put anybody or even consider it. We're in weeks or months. No, they would have to manifest some faithfulness for years before I would consider it. So that's just sort of, but that's not any biblical, quote, I don't think, mandate I have. To me, that's just spiritual common sense. Now, you may be forced into a position where we were at one time, where in order to qualify with state law, we had to ask somebody to apply as a deacon. Normally, we wouldn't even do that. We might make a need known if there was one, but we only had a particular person who could do it, one. So, and to their credit, they stepped up, did it, made the applications. Turns out, didn't do it well, but there you go. So, this is why you want people who are quality, who have some experience in these matters and things. And obviously, age should bring some of this naturally. But obviously, doctrinally, just age isn't enough. They have to have some moxie, some spiritual sense. Well, two deacons are to be men that are not, possess an extensive knowledge of Bible class with the Word of God, rather, which is only attained by consistent attendance and study in Bible class. Deacons have to set the example. All believers should recognize they've got an obligation to other believers to set an example in the truth. We all have this obligation, not just deacons. They do. Two deacons are to be men that are not simply conversant with the basics of the truth. They must be men that have a clear understanding of God's plan, since they will be responsible for administering various aspects of the local church. This is God's household. God takes it seriously. And deacons better take it seriously, as they do. Well, three, it is inevitable that believers are going to have questions or encounter problems or difficulties. The deacon should be capable of providing believers a divine viewpoint on the matters in question. And four, in the event that a deacon does not know the answer to the question, he may certainly consult with the pastor teacher. And these challenges provide him the opportunity to broaden his understanding of what, and I'm assuming that there's only, say, one issue. That he just, okay, I'm not clear on this, how should we approach this? I remember years ago we had a kind of a debate. It wasn't really a debate much, but it was somewhat of a discussion at a board meeting. And it was when I was teaching 1 Timothy 3, so it goes back a long ways. That's been a while, 10 years or more. And we were discussing the matter of this husband of one wife deal. And at that time, one of the people on the board took the position, well, I don't think anybody should be in the ministry who's been divorced. So that's it. That was the position they took. And I said, well, where'd you get that position? What's this based on? Well, this verse right here, husband of one wife. So they interpreted it in the most literal, restrictive sense they could. And said, but I don't remember on the discussion, I don't think it actually came up, but one of the things I would have said now, that I've had time to think about it, of course, and reflect on it, is I would have said, well, does a pastor have to be married then? It says husband of one wife. Do we only have people in the ministry who are married and nobody else? Because if they take that position, I've immediately got the example of Timothy and Titus who weren't married. And Paul. Oh. Well, see, I could refute that. So we're going to get everybody out that has had a failure in that realm, in the marriage realm. Okay, well, now let's take this to its logical conclusion then. Okay, if we're going to get everybody out that's had a failure in that realm, we're going to toss them all. Deacons, pastors, all of them. Get rid of them. Okay, now those people, let's say they married somebody who was divorced. Let's say that the pastor or the deacon didn't have a divorce in their history, but they married somebody who was divorced. Now, what happens when you marry a divorced woman? Don't you commit adultery? Isn't that what Jesus said? So now do we throw out everybody, even if they haven't, quote, committed adultery, they did sort of third party. Third party adultery, we'll call it. That doesn't happen much. Most of it's two-party adultery. But so what are we going to do then? Where do you draw the line on this? And it's a very slippery slope, as you can see. And are we going to throw out everybody who has a failure in any of these other areas? Well, if you're going to take that position, you won't have any pastors or deacons at all ever. Because you're not going to find somebody that's 100% in these. So I don't take the position that married only once or faithful to the principle of marriage means that, one, you got to be married, or two, that there couldn't be an incident of failure in your history. Well, I'm not going to blow all those people. So what are we going to do? Are we going to take the position? Jesus died for all our sins except this one. Adultery, he didn't die for. He died for all the rest of them. And so they can rebound drinking too much. They could rebound gossiping. They could rebound, flying off the handle, anger. They could rebound their wife acting like a nut job out in public. They can rebound all this stuff, but not adultery. You can't fix that one. Well, to me, this is all inconsistent with what the doctrine teaches. If we're going to throw everybody out who fails, go. What are you waiting on? I'm the only one staying. I'm kidding, of course. I'll have to go with you. We're not going to throw out everybody who fails. Throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And by the way, that's a bad thing if you're not familiar with that expression. So five here, Paul qualifies his knowledge of doctrinal mysteries by indicating that he must maintain a clear conscience in his pursuit of the truth and in the execution of his duties. And six, in order to have a clear conscience, the believer must A, be willing to apply the doctrine he knows as he leads others. B, be willing to be faithful to maintain regular attendance in Bible class, setting an example that other believers are to follow. And C, he must show diligence with respect to the duties of his office, fulfilling his responsibilities in a timely and complete fashion. Again, doing work that's halfway, oh, I didn't have time, this and that. Well, we're not going to entertain those excuses very much. Now, that doesn't mean a person couldn't fail or come up short or have some unexpected thing happen. That happens. And we should try to be flexible about that. It's not my favorite thing, but you got to learn some flexibility. But again, they have to be done on time, ready to go, and all of this, and they should be fulfilled completely. I mean, whatever the niche entails. Well, K, the godliness code for the deacon also includes responsibilities that are incumbent on the deacon's wife. 1 Timothy 3:11, as I pointed out here, in this context, many here, not many, but some certainly, have taken the position now that this means female deacons. Even though the word diakonos is not used here, it's the simple word gune for women. Women must likewise be dignified. But in the context of verse 10, these men must also be tested. And verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. There's no indication of a shift of context here that means any woman in general or women specifically. It means a deacon's wife. In the context, it's bracketed on both sides by commands to the deacon. Now, what other woman would Paul address in this other than the deacon's wife? The deacon's wives must likewise be dignified. 11, and I believe that word, if I remember right, is semnates, or semnos, actually. It is. That means that which is serious, that which engages respect. You know, that you're not looking at the person and thinking, wow, what a whack job. You know, that's not what we want. And again, these responsibilities become incumbent upon women, wives, because of the office of their husband. And their conduct, their behavior, their decorum, their demeanor reflects on this office. And so that's the challenge now. Again, as I said in the first session, pastors and deacons' wives, you ought to pray for them. They're under the gun. And particularly in the angelic conflict when who do you think Satan will attack first? Let's see, who did he go after in the garden? I can't ever remember. Oh, Eve. He attacks the woman first. Why? Because that's the weaker vessel. It's the easier one to destroy. And if you can destroy the woman, then you can destroy the man behind her. And that's the way it goes. One domino falls, another one, then another one, then another one. And that's just the way that Satan works. And he's a genius at this. And under the angelic conflict, as time goes on, these attacks are going to get worse. They're going to get more severe. They're going to become more frequent because their time is short and they know it. Satan is done. And he doesn't want to hear that, and he knows it. And as time goes on, and now as our nation has become the habitation of every unclean and hated spirit. Why? They like it here. Because America suits them. Our mentality, not us, but the country at large, the mentality, the goofiness, this suits deacons, or demons. That was a slip, sorry. Demons, I meant. And sometimes I get them confused. Kidding. So, the deacon's wife must recognize that she, in many ways, point one here, reflects on her husband and his office. And in that regard, on me, in this local church. Every deacon's wife better know that. Every pastor's wife better know that. You reflect on me and you reflect on this local church. And I take it seriously, in case you don't know. And you probably do know. People have told me I can be a little intense. Really? I never picked up on that. Yeah, I am. So she must maintain an overt decorum that is commensurate with the standards for the office her husband occupies. And this is an example of both blessing and cursing by association. If she does, she's going to be blessed in all this. If she wants to foul it all up and make things miserable and all of that, well, she's not going to be blessed for that. God's not going to bless that. And so there's responsibilities, again, that are incumbent upon the wives. So, again, I encourage prayer for them just as much as you pray for the pastor or the deacons. Pray for their wives. Two, she must have self-control, especially in the area of verbal matters, since she will likely be privy to sensitive information from time to time. This is an area where, again, I leave it up to the individual deacon. How much you tell your wives or don't tell them, that's up to you. And in many cases, as we've all figured out as men, there are certain things our wives don't need to know, not because we're hiding things from them. You don't tell me everything. No, I don't. You don't need to know everything, for one thing. And number two, there's the things that would just put pressure into your life if you knew them. You're better off not knowing. Have you ever heard the term ignorance is bliss? Well, I'm a happy camper. Because I don't need to know everything. And deacons' wives certainly don't need to know everything. And pastors' wives even. None of us do. Sometimes the stuff you know, you wish you didn't. I mean, I've got more bad news than, you know, I won't know what to do with. So again, if she becomes privy to information, she can't go sharing this with other women in the church. And there's a tendency to do this. Again, believers have to be aware of this tendency to gossip and slander and spread rumors. And if you don't know it's true, for God's sake, don't say it. Well, I heard, but I don't know if it's true. Don't mention it then. Don't bring it up. That's not appropriate. That doesn't need to be said. So again, verbal matters. She's going to be privy to sensitive information. She can easily divulge some confidence that ends up getting back to other people, hurts them, and all of that. And then that creates tension. Then I've got to deal with somebody who wants to kill a deacon's wife. And I don't need that grief. So again, it's on all of us. Everybody has to think about these things. And apply. And again, this is an area where it's not just deacons' wives that have to be cautious in verbal matters. It's all of us. Well, three, she cannot violate the privacy of others by repeating information that should be kept in confidence. She should also be careful about listening to rumors, gossip, or innuendo. That's indirect or implied gossip. And here's one of the things you'll learn if you're a woman, and even a deacon to some level. If you're in any kind of a position of authority, or your husband is. People think if they can get you on their side, they've won, or that they're right. And that's not the way this works. So sometimes people go after people because they want their approval. Well, if the deacon's wife approves of me, that means the deacon approves of me. That means I'm okay. No, it doesn't. The deacon's wife could be screwing up. I mean, all of us could be. I mean, we have to. Every matter has to be looked at and evaluated on its own merits. So, listening to things, well, let me tell you something. Do I need to hear? That's what you ought to ask yourself. And I know there's this human tendency to want to know and to want to tell. We've all experienced it. And guess what? It's not satisfying in the long run. It comes out of the sin nature and it leads to problems. As people have seen, you cannot undo gossip. Once it's out there, it's out there and you've blown it. And then once that happens, people get hurt sometimes. And do you want to be the responsible party in that deal? I don't. I don't want to be responsible for hurting other believers. Other than to the extent that I have to with the truth. But not because of gossip and innuendo and rumor mongering and all of this. So literally, the less you know as a believer sometimes, just the better off you are. You can be grateful. I thank you, Lord, that I do not know much. Because I don't need to know everything. So this again goes to the wives. Four, she must be temperate. Which is the translation of the Greek adjective nephalios. This term first meant moderation in the consumption of alcohol. Sober or temperate is the way it's very often translated. So again, consumption of alcohol, one who is sober. And it came to be applied to other conduct and denoted one who was restrained, self-controlled, level-headed, and not given to extreme emotional reactions and overreactions. This is one of the things that's very difficult, and all believers have to face this. I mean, not just deacons' wives, but this matter of reacting and overreacting to stuff. You're going to get all manner of news in your life, and it's not all going to be good. And a lot of it will be bad. And to remain calm in the face of this, you know, instead of going to pieces, giving into fear, worry, all this stuff, or the other extreme, anger. I don't like what I'm hearing, so I'm going to throw a fit. Well, we've all done it. I've done it, you know, but I'm not proud of it. I recognize, you know, this is horrible behavior. God doesn't need me out here throwing fits to advance his plan. Oh, I remember right. The anger of Ron does achieve the righteousness of God. Oh, no, it doesn't. And it doesn't for anybody else either. And so, again, this idea of sitting back, being calm, faith resting things, God's in control. And what happens when you get bad news? Oh, God's off the throne. No, he's not. He's still there. He's fine. Jesus is still there at the right hand. I think we're okay. But it's easy to fly off the handle, to overreact, and to do this kind of stuff. We've all done it. But it's not, first, do you, when you see it in other people, do you think, ooh, that looks good? That's a behavior I want to model. Or do you think, ooh, I feel sorry for them because they're embarrassing themselves in public? When you embarrass yourself in public, you bring it on yourself. And but we don't want this. I mean, this is what we would avoid in all of this. So again, the deacon's wife may be confronted with difficult situations. And she has to remain calm too. And just say, you know what? God's in control. He's got it all handled. And I may not like what I'm seeing or hearing right now. And you may not. But don't fly off the handle. Don't go to pieces. Don't presume that the plan of God has suddenly come to a screeching, a grinding halt. It's still moving on. No matter what. Well, L, like the pastor, the deacon should set a high standard in the area of sexual behavior, since immorality is not to be accepted within the local church. 1 Timothy 3:12, the husbands of one wife is, again, faithfulness to the principle of marriage. This obviously forbids polygamy, a new form of derangement, polygamy. And it would include, you know, those things, certainly. You can't be a Mormon deacon. You know, my sister, my wife, you know, weirdos. Well, and good managers of their children and households. But again, the sexual issue goes to, and I don't think I put it in here, I didn't, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul deals with this in terms of the local church at large. Now, obviously, verse 3, for this is the will of God. What is the will of God for our lives? Your phase 2 spiritual growth, your sanctification. Your setting apart completely, body, soul, and spirit, as you reprogram the brain computer and all of that. And what sanctification is in view specifically in this passage is sexual. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now, there's a question here on this matter, his own vessel. Does it refer to the man himself? Or does it refer to his sexual partner, his wife? And the Greek here admits both interpretations. And I think I lean towards that it means his wife. But you can't rule out the body itself, because Paul makes this plain in Corinthians. The body is not created for immorality, nor immorality for the body. Paul makes that very plain. Not in lustful passion, he says, as the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. And he stresses two things here. Number one, the will of God for every believer is to avoid sexual impropriety. And I don't care what's been taught, or I've heard it advanced, you know. Well, this just means straight missionary sex. You can engage in other forms, and that's not adultery. Wrong. Do not try to tell me that sexual contact between two people who are not married is not wrong. And I don't care what level of sexual contact it is. Personally, there is no place ever for married people to be tongue-kissing other people. Well, thank God nobody here does that. At least nobody's done it to me. I can testify. Thank God. You know. But any sort of sexual contact. People say, well, it's only adultery if it's sex. No, that's not true. I don't know where that came from. That came from a deviated mind who wants to justify hand jobs and other types of jobs as not sexual, not adultery. Wrong. It's adulterous. I don't care. The adultery is committed up here, by the way. I don't care what it is you're doing with your genitals. I mean, they have to be involved, obviously. But, I mean, however you choose to do it. So this is nonsense. This business of, oh, well, it wasn't missionary sex, so it's not adultery. Hogwash. Any form of illicit sexual contact. And we got this deal coming up here in Romans 16. We're going to cover this matter of the holy kiss. Then this idea is there is to be legitimate affection and all between believers and believers of opposite sexes. But it's not to be sexual in any way. There's no sexual component to it at all. Nor should there be. And so these things like the holy kiss, where you have this form of greeting, it's elevated to a new status now among believers. It becomes holy and it's sanctified. It's set apart to God. And this isn't, again, this isn't a mandate. We're not going to enforce the holy kiss. You got to kiss everybody when you come in. It's going to be the new doctrine. The holy kiss monitor will be at the door. And no, we're not doing that. But there's a place for shows of affection, legitimate biblical affection for other people. And not in a sexual sense. This just dirties it all up. And this is not heaven, obviously. There's not going to be any sex in heaven, for whatever people think. Those poor Islamic idiots. They think they're going to heaven and getting virgins. Well, good luck for them. But they're not, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, for one thing. That's really horrible for them. But their views of heaven are sexual. My view of heaven is not. And because sex is not the highest expression of love. Intimacy and togetherness and fellowship, those are the highest expressions of love. So, again, this is the will of God not to engage in activities like this. And this is for all believers. Again, this is not limited here, certainly in this context. It's not limited here to just deacons. And the second thing he really stresses here is that you're transgressing, i.e. you're going into a realm that's not yours to go into. That's what transgression means. Oh good, it's raining. That's what transgression means. It means to insert your will into an area where it's not supposed to be. And so you're transgressing, i.e. when you step into the sexual infidelity realm, you're transgressing against God. Number one, you're transgressing God's will. Number two, you're transgressing against your brother, and here he calls it defrauding him. Why would I want to hurt my brother in Christ? Why would I do this? This just screams believer with no common sense. Believer with no real biblical love. Why would you do this to your brother? And the answer is you shouldn't, and you shouldn't want to. You should love people enough not to hurt them. And so, in this realm, this is a problem. So one here, the phrase, a man of one woman, has been back to our Timothy passage here. The phrase, a man of one woman, has been interpreted in at least two specific ways, with the first meaning married and married only once. Now some want to take that position. Okay, I understand why they take it. But is that what Paul's getting at? Well, first, Paul, Timothy, Titus, I can name you a number of people, weren't married at all. So does this demand marriage? I don't think it does. And does it mean married only once? Could he not have used the word once here? Protos, if he chose to. Another adverb, potus, say, one time, formerly. Married only one time. Heist, the numeral one. He could have used that. He didn't. So the second view is that a deacon, like the pastor teacher, does not have to be married to occupy his office. That is my view. And if you have some biblical proof, I'll listen to it if you can monitor, or amass some proof of this, that this is what it means, that it means they have to be married, well, then I'll look at it. I mean, I will look at it with open mind. But I've gone through this multiple times, and I don't see that it means he has to be married. Nevertheless, he is to be faithful to the principles of biblical marriage, which forbids bigamy, polygamy, and other forms of marriage that conflict with the biblical model of, and I should have said it, heterosexual monogamy. Anything that conflicts with that, we should put the word heterosexual in there. Let's add that one. Just so we cover our bases. And that's what marriage is. Three, this requirement also indicates that the deacon is to avoid any situation that might lead to inappropriate relationships with someone of the opposite sex. He should certainly not be characterized as a womanizer, a skirt chaser, other names you want to put on it. He is to be known as somebody who's faithful to his wife if he has one. That's the point. He doesn't have to have one, but if he does have one, he is to be faithful to her exclusively. And so, even when, generally speaking, as a leadership leader, whether you're pastor or deacon or in any other position of leadership, it's generally not good advice to get involved in speaking with people of the opposite sex in positions where it could lead to trouble. And I mean, if you talk to somebody here in Bible class while there's eight other people standing around, that's not an issue. What I'm talking about is, I need to meet you later at the bar to discuss something. Oh, maybe that's problematic. Maybe we shouldn't do that one. And no, we don't. And generally speaking, I never advise counseling a woman of any type, but specifically single women, one-on-one privately. It's not a good idea. It on the surface, it just presents the potential for problems. And it's something that's easily avoided. If you have to speak with someone and it's sensitive, have another person present, preferably another female. But it doesn't have to be another female. Just so you don't end up in this, and of course no local church wants this, but this is why local churches now, pastors and all this, they have all this insurance. I don't have it. But guess what? I know how to not need it. I don't need the insurance for sexual harassment charges that I have to worry about this. If you're doing your job right, first you don't have to worry about this. If you're handling these things according to doctrine. So you don't put yourself in positions that look bad, even if it looks on the surface. Why would a deacon or a pastor ever be put in a position with... I mean, not to say something weird couldn't happen. I always leave open there's, an exception somewhere. But the general rule is don't put yourself in compromising positions or positions that can be viewed as compromising by others. Why? Am I not judged by my own conscience? No, you're judged by the conscience of other people. This is what Paul teaches clearly in Corinthians. We just covered it in all this matter of non-essentials. But this is actually an essential that you shouldn't violate. And again, we don't have any big problem here with people running around. Although it was reported that this church was full of adultery and all manner of stuff. I must have missed that day because I never saw it. I mean, that month, whenever it went on, I don't know. A hogwash. That's not to say believers have never failed. But big deal. Okay, they failed. Now they've gone on, they've moved on, they've rebounded, they've dealt with it. What are we going to do? Well, throw them out, kick them, kill them. Again, we're the only organization that shoots our wounded. You don't see them doing this in real warfare. So we shouldn't do that. So again, he can't be characterized as a womanizer. There are certain people I've seen in positions of leadership. You could go to any function and you'd guarantee this one guy would be surrounded by women. You just knew it. Well, I didn't look good. And for it to happen all the time to where it became a joke, that really doesn't look good. You're not here as a pastor or a deacon or anybody in authority to do this. So these things obviously have to be considered. Faithfulness, point four, to the biblical model of marriage also mandates that the deacon be one that divorces for non-scriptural reasons. Again, will we allow an incident Maybe more than one of divorce? Yeah, but after a point, it becomes counterproductive. After a point, I mean, if a deacon's divorced four or five times, he's not setting a standard in that regard. Will the congregation ever respect that guy? I don't know. It would certainly impact any respect they might have for him, I would think. You know, who's next? And also, if a person's divorcing and remarrying within the local church, this is problematic. Because then he began, it's like the woman at the well there, if you remember when Jesus went out to Samaria, and he goes there and it's like noontime, around lunchtime, in the heat of the day, kind of. And he's there and this woman shows up. Well, why is she there? She's there because all the women in town hate her. And they don't want anything to do with her. Why? Because she's been married six times already. So six of these women out there know that she's had their husband. You know, presuming they've been married before. And so this woman was, you know, obviously if you've been married that many times, you're kind of on the prowl, right? You never know what this kind of person's going to do, and it reflects badly on their character. And this is why these women wouldn't be there with her that day. And Jesus called her out and said, you've been married six times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She's living together out of wedlock. And Jesus calls her out on it. That's something that's inappropriate. So, why didn't the other women like her? Well, for good reason. The next husband may be hers. You know, and they didn't want that. So, obviously, too much of this, it becomes a problem. But too much of any of these things becomes a problem. The deacon shows up at every church party falling down drunk. It's going to be a problem. Sexual immorality is going to be a problem. Not paying his own bills. If he's constantly in debt and all of this, that would become a problem after a point. Any of these areas could lead to failure long term. But just, again, isolated incidents and all of this, you have to deal with separately. So, again, there are biblical reasons for divorce and there are non-biblical reasons. Actually, there's only two biblical reasons for divorce. Immorality and death. Well, and death kind of gets you out. You don't have to divorce, actually, but that is one way out. You could pray for their death, I guess. Not a good marriage if that's what's going on, but... five, while failure in this or any other areas does not automatically disqualify a man, repeated problems, affairs or divorces may result in others losing confidence in the man and could disqualify him from serving. And we don't want to disqualify ourselves. That's the bigger issue. As a pastor or a deacon, I mean, whatever problems I run into and challenges I face and all that, I don't want to be the source of my own demise. I don't want to do myself in with my own stupidity. That's why I pray about that regularly. Dear God, please do not let me destroy myself with my own stupidity. I know I'm stupid. I get it. But don't let me make these mistakes that would ruin me or the ministry or embarrass you. All the church needs is another black eye. I'm sick of the church getting black eyes. To the point where I don't want to be any part of that. You know, at all. And we all should feel that way. Well, M, he must demonstrate his biblical leadership within the household, which involves exercising control over any child that resides within the household. 1 Timothy 3:12. And again, this isn't simply just for deacons. This is for all parents, in fact. And here are the rules of doctrine. If a child lives in the household until such time as they're of majority age, and in our state and country, that's 18, then the parents are responsible for that child. Biblically, morally, spiritually, physically, and in every other way. That's their responsibility. That's what they signed up for when they had the child. You're here till you're 18. Then at 18, then things have to be evaluated. Is the child positive? Or is the child negative? Does the child attend Bible class? Are they faithful to the truth? If they're not, the child needs to go. Needs to be out of that house. Because it's not God's will for us to cater to and take care of people who don't have any regard for God or His plan. If they're God's enemies, they're our friends. Wrong. They're not our friends. I don't care how close the relationship is. Father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, child. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus covered all these bases. He said it doesn't matter how close the relationship is. If you love them more than you love the principles of the truth, then you're not worthy of me. So you can go do something else. Go pound sand. Because he wants the principles of the truth to matter more to us than personal relationships. And particularly personal relationships with people that are negative. That is verboten. That is clearly spelled out in the doctrine of separation. to gain or maintain these things at the cost of the truth. So the reality is, every parent then, until that time of 18, they're responsible for the children in that household. And it doesn't make any difference. The male is the primary responsible one, but so is the female, the mother. And the reality is, after 18, they're on their own. They can do whatever they choose then. And that's up to them. But until that time, you got to take care of it. You got to line them out. You got to spell out the rules of doctrine. And if you're not enforcing the rules of doctrine on your children, the same rules you enforce on yourself, you are failing as a parent. It's just that simple. And people fail in this area all the time, and they wonder why these kids grow up with no sense, no decorum, no respect for authority, no anything, frankly. They grow up as negative idiots out there just like the cosmos, even though they've been exposed to the truth. Because they will not do what the truth demands. And the truth makes demands on us. And this is one of the demands, is the household situation. This is one of the demands of truth. This is one of the particulars of the godliness code. So, again, this isn't true. I wouldn't limit this only to deacons. Obviously, deacons have a higher mandate to apply here. But every parent has to deal with all of this. And you have to deal with it according to the terms of doctrine, not how you feel about it. I know everybody loves their relatives. They love their offspring. I get it. I have kids too. Grandkid. But I'm not going to let that relationship destroy my doctrine or control what I'm supposed to be doing when I'm supposed to be blowing these people off and not being buddy-buddy with them and sending them a signal that, hey, you need to get your spiritual act together. You are incapable of doing God's will at this point, apparently. Now, if that's the way you want to live your life and blow God's will off, fine, you're going to do it elsewhere. I'm not paying for it. So you have to enforce these hard principles. And it doesn't make any difference. I've heard all the arguments about this. You know, step parents, this makes it more difficult. No, it doesn't. Doesn't make it one iota more difficult. The principles are the same, and it doesn't make any difference whether they're step parents or regular parents. If there's a stepdad or a stepmom in the situation, the stepdad has the final say in the household, just like the real husband does in the real marriage. Assuming you're married. That he's got the final say. And that's it. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you can't have discussion or any of that. We've talked about all this. Wives have input, but sometimes that input needs to be accepted. Other times it needs to be blown off. You see this in the life of Abraham. The one time he listened to Sarah, Operation Hagar. How'd that work out? Real, real bad. And then the time he did listen to her, say later in chapter 21, there at the weaning of Isaac, well, she gave him the right advice. She gave him the divine viewpoint then. But Abraham had to figure it out. So, again, this was spelled out. I remember when the kids, when we first got custody of the kids, because we had to go fight for them. We did. And I remember Michael telling me, well, my dad says, you can't spank me. I said, well, you better tell your dad and go to hell. Because if you live in this house and you act up, you're going to get disciplined. Well, he didn't like that. Well, I didn't care. And by that time, I was a believer and I knew better. And I was just a fundy believer and I knew better on this stuff. And so I said, no, if you live here, you're under my authority, and my authority is going to rule the household, not yours. And certainly not your idiotic dads, who obviously couldn't take care of you, and that's why I'm in the picture in the first place, dummy. So, you know, I just made it plain. This is the way it's going to be. And they got disciplined, and I treated them just like they were my own kids. That's what you got to do. That whether you're a stepdad or a stepmom, either one. Doesn't make any difference. And this business of they don't have to listen to the stepmom. Boy, I'd crush that in a heartbeat. I don't have to listen to her. She's my stepmom. Like hell you don't. If that's my wife, you're going to listen to her. And you're going to obey her, and I don't care who you think you are. And that's what I told the kids. You're going to obey your mom just like you obey me. They said, well, and they didn't. They pushed it. Hey, kids, what do you think? They don't push the boundaries or test you to see if you really mean what you say. They just always go along. That's what I love about children. They pushed me. They'd push her and I'd see it. And I just told them, all right, here's the deal. If she spanks you and I don't feel like it was sufficient, if I don't hear some real tears, some real struggle, some real pain, I'm going to whip you after she does. So you're going to get two whippings if you don't obey your mom. You just get one if you disobey me. So who do you want to disobey? Well, it didn't take them long to figure out they wanted to disobey me, not mom. And so, you know, Linda, you know, I remember she told me, she goes, I didn't like spanking the kid. No, nobody does. It's not like I sit around and get joy out of it. Oh, God, I was spanking. I live for this. All parents hate discipline, especially their kids. And she said, well, I realized they were going to get two spankings, so I prayed that God would bless my whipping arm so I'd make them sting so they wouldn't have to get two spankings. Well, good. They did, and I didn't have to spank them. I don't remember if I ever even had to do it once. But the fact is, they knew the rules, and the rules weren't changing to accommodate them. See, I'm the parent. I make the rules. I don't need your input. And then, you know, of course, kids, they figure you need their input. You know, they know a lot. Yeah. Well, I think I've been around, you know, like my mom told me, never take candy from strangers unless they offer you a ride. And so I've been around the block a time or two, I can tell you. And I've learned, you know, what goes on out there, what the world's like. And kids don't know. They don't know what they're up against. They think they're so damn smart. And they'll go out there and for this, you know, I saw it today. This poor little black girl, they found her 2 days later dead. And everybody thinks they're invincible and invulnerable, and you're not. You can be dead in a heartbeat. And kids better know how vulnerable they actually are. And if they're making God mad, they're really vulnerable. You don't want to be on the end of that stick. All right, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we'll looks like we should be able to wrap this up here maybe on Tuesday and get back to our text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this information to our growth and understanding. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.